Our scripture reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. You can find that printed on page 9 of your bulletin. It's on pages 2 and 3 of your pew Bible, if you'd like to have that open in there as well. That might actually be helpful so you can see some of what's happening in between the passages that are actually printed that I'll read. It's also going to be projected behind me, so you're welcome to look up there as well. So Genesis chapter 2, beginning verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. The word of the Lord. All right, kids, you can grab your Trinity Kids bulletin now and find that place to jot these three things down that I want you to listen for. The first is Legos. Secondly, an illustration about paint color. And the thirdly, I want you to listen for Greek mythology, a Greek myth. So Legos, paint color, and Greek myth. So let me pray for us now as we looked at these passages together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we are grateful for your word. We thank you that it is absolutely true, and we thank you that you've given it to us in love. Father, we're grateful in particular for the way in which you make great promises to accomplish what you desire when your word is proclaimed. So, Father, we pray that in particular this morning, given the potential distractions we might have here and things that are just going on in our own minds and hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us ultimately to see Jesus and to hear from him. He is the one that we need to hear from above all else. And so we ask this all in his name and for his glory. Amen. Well, every year at this time of year, we take these first 3 weeks of the ministry year and school year that coincide for us, and we revisit some aspect of our mission as a church. And so if you flip your bulletin over to the back, you'll see what our mission as a church is. And so the way that we have chosen to frame our mission is by asking and answering the question, why do we as a church exist? And so you see this on the back of your bulletin. Trinity exists to embrace, embody, and extend the redemptive message of Jesus to the people and places of Fort Worth and beyond. And so what we're focusing on this year is that third of the three E's, the extend piece. And so we're basically asking this question as a church for this year. How do we as a church extend this redemptive message, the gospel message, to the people and places of Fort Worth and beyond? And of course, there are all kinds of different ways that we do that. We'll talk about those within our different ministry spheres throughout this year. But what we're looking at for these first 3 weeks is on how we do that in our work. And we began last week by looking specifically at these early chapters of Genesis that mention the glory of our work. And so part of what you see in Genesis 1 and 2 is that God himself works and God himself rests. And then the Bible says as well that we are made in his image, so we also then work and rest. And we're given in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, this gloriously royal task where God says to the man and the woman, "Be fruitful and multiply, bear fruit in all these ways, exercise dominion, fill the earth, subdue it, reflect my goodness and grace to the created order through the work that you do. And so the beautiful thing about that that we talked about last week is that it includes all of our work. That's true whether you're a student, a stay-at-home parent, or one who works outside the home. Your work, whatever the specifics of it are is an opportunity to reflect the goodness, the grace of God to the world. And one of the things that I tried to underline some last week is that is very deeply spiritual work. In other words, there is not something that is more inherently God-honoring by my work as a pastor or being a missionary or something like that than there is in being a school teacher or a welder or a speech pathologist. And so the glory of this view, of the Bible's view of work, is that work, your work, is glorious, God-like, and God-honoring. Now, here's the issue with that, though. If all that's true, then why is it when you Google the question, why do I hate my job, you get like 66 million hits on it. And you read things like this: 11 tips to cope with a job you hate, 10 things to do if you really, really hate your job, how to get out of bed when you hate your job, and then this one's my personal favorite: am I depressed or do I hate my job? And the answer was basically yes. So here's some statistics. These are a little dated, but I'm sure they're probably still accurate. So this is from a Gallup poll. 77% of Americans hate their jobs. Another poll found Americans hate their jobs more today than in the past 20 years. Fewer than half say that they're satisfied with their current job. So here's the thing about that. You've heard those sorts of stats before. But if there is such glory in our work, and there is, the way that it's described in Genesis 1 and 2, then why are those stats true? If all those things are true, if work is as glorious as the Bible says it is, then why do we love shows like The Office or movies like Office Space? Why do they resonate so much? Why is it, frankly, do we sometimes hate our jobs? And the reality is that maybe you've not actually literally Googled that, but I'm sure some of you actually have before. You know how frustrating work can be. And kids, you might feel this with something as simple as your brother continuing to break Legos when you're trying to build them. Or it could be all the way up to maybe the grind of the corporate position that feels so meaningless to you. If work is so glorious, then why is it so hard? And the answer to that question is Genesis 3. It is so hard now, it is so painful now, because of what happened in Genesis 3. So instead of continuing in this glorious relationship that the man and the woman had with God, with one another, and with the world around them through their vocation, they instead rebelled against him and rejected him. And in that one act of eating of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they plunged this world into sin and brokenness, and that is actually why you now sometimes hate your job. And so that's what we're going to look at some this morning. Why do we sometimes hate our jobs, specifically from this passage? How does the curse impact so much of our lives in that way? And so we're going to look at three different ways. Here's the first. You sometimes hate your job because our work has become painful. Because our work has become painful. So you might remember this initial call to Adam and Eve that I mentioned earlier, of Genesis 1, 26 to 28. They were supposed to be fruitful and they were to multiply, to fill the earth, to cultivate the potential, to bring out the glory of it and to subdue it. And so that was going to actually be this key part of the way that they would reflect God's image to the world around them. So that was the call to work. Now, here's what I want you to see from Genesis 3. The consequence, and even specifically, the curse of sin is aimed right at that vocation. The place where they are going to feel the consequence of sin most acutely is in that general call that God had given to them. So I want to point out a few of these particular places in the pronouncement of the curse. Look at verse 16 of chapter 3. So remember there, to be fruitful and multiply. Now that's going to be painful in a literal way, and a way that's even broader than that. It says, in pain you shall bring forth children. Verse 17, the ground itself is now cursed, such that now, instead of this abundant fruit coming forth, verse 18 says, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And that phrase, thorns and thistles, is actually used in other parts in the Old Testament. And if you look to those other places, it means something like it being untamed and constantly encroaching. And so all you have to do is think about the weeds in your garden or in your landscaping. that you can never remove. It's always just temporary. They're always going to come back. They feel relentless in that way. Verse 17, it says, in pain you shall eat of it, this ground, all the days of your life. And then finally, verse 19, speaking of our work, it says this, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. And I think it could be that when you hear that, you think, okay, I get it. It must be now that because sin is in the world, work has become hard. As though maybe Adam and Eve didn't need to put forth any effort prior to the fall. And that's not actually the case. Like they certainly did need to put forth effort in a good creational way. The huge difference now, though, on this side of the fall, is that work has become painful, it's become toilsome in a way that it wasn't before. Such that now this land that had once promised such abundant fruitfulness is no longer going to do that in the way that it had previously. So you can say it like this. Instead of it being all fruit all the time, now it's more like some fruit, but also a whole lot of thorns and a whole lot of thistles. And obviously this does not apply exclusively to agriculture and farming, but it does apply to those things too. But it is a vivid picture of the pain and the difficulty and of the thorns and the thistles that you feel all over your work. When we were getting ready to move back to Fort Worth, so we were still in Indiana at the time, and we were getting our house ready to sell there. And so I did so much painting on the interior of our house. And so I'd gotten to the kitchen, and we had chosen colors for the kitchen, and I began painting this first wall inside the kitchen. Jeanette comes in, she says, like, huh, that's darker than I thought it was going to be. I said, yeah, it looks darker to me too, but I think it's going to dry lighter. So I keep working, and I finish painting the entire kitchen, and we let it dry, and I come back in, and it's like, this really looks darker. And she's like, yeah, this is darker. And so finally, I go and look at the paint can, and Lowe's had given us the wrong color. And no, I don't want to talk about how maybe I should have looked at that earlier on. That is just one small picture of the way in which work is now toilsome. Like, things don't go the way that you plan them to go. We make mistakes. Our efforts that we put forward do not align with the outcome and the results. They're not commensurate in that way. They don't go the way they should. Things break down. Mark Buchanan describes it this way. Now, doing our work is often like trying to build something with the wrong tool. Sawing wood with a hammer, turning screws with a tape measure, pulling nails with a crescent wrench. Frustration is coded into the very structure of the fallen creation. So, students, it would mean this. You have studied like crazy. You've gone to every class. Maybe you even went to all the review sessions. You've totally given yourself to this particular class, and yet you still don't get the grade that you need. Physicians, it could be that you feel this when you have done everything that you possibly can to the T for this particular patient, and they still don't recover. Could be that you feel this in what you perceive to be a really thankless job. And there are a lot of those, but I speak specifically here to moms of young kids. I think that is a place where you can feel this in such an acute way, where your work is so unbelievably important, but it is so hard. And the reality is that, like, most of the time, nobody ever really sees it. And so it can feel so difficult to be in that place. And the reality is that in all of these ways, this is actually not the way God created work to be. It's not supposed to be that way now. It wasn't created that way, but that is how our work feels now. That's how it actually is. And one of the things that we've got to recognize is that is crucial to recognize, because if we don't, then when you feel that frustration and that difficulty and that toil, the temptation is going to be to think, well, the reason I'm feeling this way is because I'm in the wrong job. I need to find something else to do. That's going to be the solution. And that might be true. But know that the job that you go to, that you switch to, is also going to have things about it that are frustrating, that are painful, that are incredibly difficult. Because that's what sin has done to all of our work. So don't think that just because this is really hard and painful right now, the solution must be to find another job. And so Keller puts it this way: you should expect to be regularly frustrated in your work, even though you may be in exactly the right vocation. And so what can happen is that you sometimes hate your job, not because you are not where you should be, but you're experiencing actually some sense of unrealistic expectations for it. In other words, the perspective that you are bringing to your work is that there should not be any toil, or that there should not be any pain. And if that's the expectation that you have, you are going to be constantly disappointed with your job. And the reason for that is because you've begun to look to your job to be something that it will not be until Jesus returns. And so toil in our work is real. And unless we actually realize that, we're going to be constantly disappointed about it. So that's the first reason that you sometimes hate your job, is because it is now actually objectively painful on this side of the fall. That's the first reason. Here's the second. You sometimes hate your job because our work often feels meaningless. It often feels meaningless. And some of that just flows from the fact that it is painful, that it is often fruitless. And it goes something like this. If I'm putting in all of this effort into this particular project, if I study like crazy for this exam, if I work all of these extra overtime hours in order to get this thing done, and the result is still thorns and thistles, then what's the point? So that's part of it. You feel the meaninglessness of it. But there's also a deeper, more sobering way in which we feel this, and it comes from verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And that is one of the most sobering verses in the whole of the Bible, because that is your future and it is my future. We are dust, and to dust we will return. And it is really, really difficult to find meaning and purpose in your work when you know the end of the story is going to be your death. Now, it's not the ultimate end of the story, but death will come. And so the author of Ecclesiastes says this about that reality. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. Basically, he's saying, I'm going to do all this work. I'm going to give my life to these particular things. But the reality is that I'm going to die, and this guy is going to come after me, and who knows what he's going to do with any of it. And when that starts to come home, it can feel really pointless, it can feel meaningless, it can feel as though it were vapor, vanity of all things. There was a mid-century French existential philosopher named Albert Camus who wrote this book called The Myth of Sisyphus. And Sisyphus is this Greek mythological character who was said to be condemned by the gods when he rebelled against the gods to an eternity of rolling a boulder up a mountain, only then to have it roll all the way back down, where he would then have to come back to the bottom and do it again. And that was his fate for the rest of his life. And the reality is that that is what work can feel like, where you're just pushing this boulder to the top of this mountain, and you know that it's going to roll all the way back down again, and all you're going to do is the very same thing over and over again. And I think there are a couple of ways that are pretty natural that we then respond to that reality to us, to that sense of meaninglessness. One is to think, okay, rolling this boulder is not in any way meaningful to me. I've got to find something that is meaningful. And so you start looking inward and thinking, what am I really passionate about? If I could just find what it is that I really love, then I'll finally get this sense of meaning in my job. And so there's a phrase that has some truth to it, but that can be misused. And it's the phrase, find something that you love and you'll never work a day in your life. That's not true altogether, right? But that's one temptation, is to think, I just got to find something that I really love, and then I'll be okay. The other possible response, though, is to think, okay, this is meaningless, and that's not going to change. And so I'm just going to acknowledge the reality of that, and I'm going to stop trying to look for any kind of meaning or purpose in what I do every day. And I'm going to actually just start thinking about what my life outside of those times. And so you live for evenings, you live for weekends, and you really ultimately are living for retirement. Neither of those ways, thankfully, are the pathways that the Bible offers to us in terms of a pathway response. So here's what the Bible says about this. The curse on our work is something that feels meaningless. It feels that way, but the key word there is that it feels that way. And just because our work feels meaningless does not mean that it actually is meaningless. And so one of the crucial things to see about this section of the Bible that speaks of the curse is to recognize here that when sin entered, work did not become bad inherently. It did not become something no longer good. So work remained good and glorious after the fall, but it is now under the curse. And so you might think about it this way, that sin has taken this good thing, your work, and now it has made it hard and difficult in a way that it wasn't before. Here's a parallel to some other things that we might more easily recognize as still being good. Marriage and childbearing. Two things we recognize are really good, but are also now under the curse. They are fallen in particular ways, and they are hard, and they are toilsome, and they are painful in ways they weren't before. And so here's part of what could help us. We've got to begin to view our work, even in all of its pain, and in all of the ways in which it feels meaningless, we've got to view it in the way that God himself does, which is to say, as something that is now that is glorious, but that is genuinely marred by the fall, but it is also something that has been redeemed by Jesus. We'll talk more about what that looks like and the implications of that next week. But work has become painful, and it does also feel meaningless, and those are reasons that we really do sometimes hate our jobs. Thirdly, finally, you sometimes hate your job because our work can become idolatrous. And I'll explain what I mean by that word. But this is, in general, not as explicit in the passage, but it really is something that is an implication of Genesis 3 as a whole. And so we talked some about this last week, so try to remember here what's going on. God had told them in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2 not to eat of this one tree. But what God did say is eat of all of these others. I want you to enjoy this garden that I have given to you, to enjoy the fruit of your labor here, of all of these trees, except this one that looks like all the others, except that I told you, don't eat of this one. Obviously, that is not what happened. What happened instead is that the man and the woman begin to question God's word. And they begin to think, well, why wouldn't he want us to have the tree of that, or the fruit of that particular tree? And then through this process began doubting his own, doubting God's goodness, maybe even thinking, is there something that God is holding out from us if we were to eat from this particular tree? And so they then put themselves in the place of God and determine, we know what is best for us. They take of that the tree and then plunge this world into a state of brokenness. And so that is actually then what the Bible calls idolatry, is to begin to look to something in the created world to provide for us what only the God of the Bible can. And so one of our favorite idols is work itself, and it can take all kinds of forms. It could be look like an unceasing and all-consuming drive to get to the top of your profession, where you just feel this unquenchable need to be the best in your particular field, and it feels like you can't stop until you get there. It could be that you feel this in the unrelenting pressure to be the perfect parent, or to at least put forth the image of being the perfect parent. It could show up in the anxiety that you feel about your GPA, because you think, if I don't get this GPA, then I'm not going to get into the school that I need to get into, and it is going to, at some point down the road, ruin my life in some way. I think one of the most obvious ways that this will show up in our lives is by the compulsive busyness that characterizes so much of our life. And I think the hard thing about that one in particular is that oftentimes that sort of busyness is rewarded by our world. Where there's some actual good things that could come to us by overworking. And so there's one of my favorite scenes in The Office where Michael Scott's being interviewed by David Wallace, and David Wallace asks him, Michael, tell me some about your strengths as a manager. And he says, well, can I tell you some of my greatest weaknesses? I work too hard, I care too much, and sometimes I can be too invested in my job. That is the perspective that a lot of us have, that these are really, really actually good things for us. And so the question is, why is that such a temptation? There was this really insightful and convicting article that came out a number of years ago by a guy named Tim Kreider. It was called The Busyness Trap. And he listed all of these particular reasons why busyness in particular is such a temptation. And so here's part of what he said. Busyness serves as a kind of existential reassurance, a hedge against emptiness. Obviously, your life cannot possibly be silly or trivial or meaningless if you are so busy, completely booked, in demand, every hour of the day. What's he saying? He's saying that busyness, overwork, and idolizing our jobs can actually become these attempts to try to fix something that is broken in here. And if you look back to Genesis 3:7, the very first thing that the man and the woman do after they have eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is to immediately sow these fig leaves to try to cover themselves, because they know that there is now something that is deeply wrong with them and in them. And all they don't know all of what that means, but they do know, I need to hide this from this other person. I've got to cover myself in some way. And now I'm hearing the Lord of the God, Lord God walking in the cool of the day, and I need to hide from him too. And so we do everything that we can to try to cover ourselves up, because we know the shame of our sin within. They know they need to be covered. How does that apply to our work? It applies in this way. Work is one of our absolute favorite ways to try to cover that sense of what is wrong within. And of course, that is not something we would ever explicitly and overtly say, but it is what is running beneath the surface. If I could just get more success in my job, if I could figure this thing out, then maybe it's going to stop that sense, that deep sense of something being so wrong within me. And the hard thing about that is that if you've actually experienced some success in your job, then you start to realize that that ain't it. That's not going to fix what's going on here. These fig leaves are insufficient. It's not going to fix what's broken within. And here's the thing about that. It was never intended to fix you. And those fig leaves that Adam and Eve placed upon themselves were never going to be sufficient to cover them. And that's why God does what he does in verse 21, the very end of this passage, that it's just one sentence, but it's so incredibly profound. It says this, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." God does in this passage for the man and the woman what they could not do for themselves. That's how one commentator puts this. He covers them. And here's the amazing thing about this that many have pointed out. Think about what is necessary in order to have this garment of skins in particular. Some sort of death is necessary. And you see that same language throughout the Old Testament of the language of sacrifice and covering that is going to cleanse and cover the people of Israel, God's people throughout, until it comes to this ultimate fruition in the one full and all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, who will then, by his death, cover your shame in a way that literally nothing else can. And that's part of why I say what I do every single week. That in Christ, your sins are forgiven. Your shame has been covered. That Jesus, by his death, has actually healed and is healing what is broken in you in a way that absolutely nothing else can. He's the one who can actually mend what is torn and cover your shame in a way that nothing else can. And here's the beautiful thing about that. When you start to believe that to be true, and you put your faith in Jesus, and the reality of the gospel becomes a part of you, and it makes its way into your bones in ever-increasing ways, then you're actually able to step into your work and enjoy it in a way that you never could before. And it might end up even being the case that you give yourself to work in a way that you didn't before, because you're no longer trying to stake your identity and your worth and your value in it. You're no longer looking for it to provide something that it's never intended to provide. And so you can actually end up enjoying it in ways you wouldn't anticipate. We're going to talk more about that next week. But that comes only after you have received what Jesus alone has provided and offers to you. So So here's how Kurt Thompson puts this. He says, shame's mission is to thwart all intention to create a world of goodness and beauty, especially through our vocational creativity. It hits us right in that place. The gospel, he says, tells a different story. We are God's sons and daughters in whom he is very pleased. He's delighted to be in our presence, and it is love's business to draw us together as a people in an integrated whole of differentiated, linked parts who are capable of amazing creativity. That is what Jesus alone can provide for you and for me. And he's the one who offers himself to you and invites you and calls you to come to him and experience the covering that he alone can provide. Will you receive him? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in the way that you've made us. And Lord, we thank you for the way that your Son's work on our behalf is so rich and multifaceted. We're so grateful for the way that you have forgiven us for our sins and declared us righteous in him. But Lord, we're thankful for the ways that your redemptive work goes so far beyond that, that you are making us new and you have renewed us even in our vocations in this world, and that that work is an ongoing work of your Holy Spirit in us. And so, Father, we pray that you would do more of that in us. We pray that we would then even see our vocation in this world in all of the richness and the glory that you intend. And Lord, that you would even help us to see the way in which the redemption that is ours in union with Christ actually transforms what we do every day. And so, Father, do that in us, that we would know your smile to be upon us in that way. And we pray this all in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.